Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Thursday class, 9 July 2026, Hebrews.
All right, you are the few who survived this cold weather we're having. It's only 115 degrees out there. You have to count your blessings. You don't have to worry about frostbite. That's a fantastic blessing. Oh, you're the tough. You're the few that no matter what the weather is, you're going to be in Bible class. There's going to be great crowns and rewards for all of you. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's Word. And therefore, open the Word of God to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And in preparation to worship our Lord this evening, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you, sir, for your infinite and your matchless grace. We realize, Heavenly Father, that all that we have and all that we are is because of who and what you are. And as we assemble this evening to fellowship in the Word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, last Saturday, the 4th of July, in Washington, D.C., President Trump had the greatest celebration that this nation has ever had for the 4th of July. Independence Day, 250 years from 1776. And the key to that celebration of what happened in 1776 was the writing of the Declaration of Independence. And that Declaration of Independence is powerful. The writing of the Declaration of Independence had their eyes on the living and true God. And there was a great article by Tom Gilbreth called Self-Evident. The United States has a born-on date, 4 July 1776. Even by themselves, July 4th and 1776 have a powerful impact on American minds. Together, that day and that year carries an appeal for most of us even more powerful than the day and the year of our own births. Many nations have existed across the millennia of human civilization, but by most measurements, the United States of America became the greatest. What made our nation different? The nation's birth is marked by the adoption of the Declaration of Independence. The second sentence of that document came to permeate the national identity, like DNA permeates and replicates itself into every cell of a living organism. Though never fully achieved, the concept that all men are created equal. Now, that's a part of the Declaration of Independence. What does that mean? What does that mean? All men are created equal. Now, I'm looking around in here, and none of you are equal. You're as different as can be. Some are tall. Some of you are short. Some are thick. Notice I didn't say fat. Fat. Some are thick. Some are thin. Some are very intelligent. Some are as dumb as can be. Some of you are very athletic. Some of you are not athletic at all. None of us are equal. We're totally unequal. So, what does that mean in that statement? All men are created equal. Well, it's the next line. All men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, that's freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. That defines what is meant in that first phrase. Endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Liberty is freedom. Freedom means you're free to succeed, you're free to fail. Freedom means guarantees great inequality. They wanted America to have freedom, for you to have the freedom to succeed and the freedom to fail. That's up to you. That's up to your volition, the decisions you make. That is the key, those certain unalienable rights. So the nation's birth is marked by the adoption of the Declaration of Independence. And that second sentence, all men are created equal, became ingrained into every cell of the body politic, pushing its core message of freedom into every corner of the land. Freedom! We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. That is, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The Declaration's second sentence makes God, our nation's foundation and its fulcrum. It says that God exists. There is a living and true God. He created us and He endowed us with rights. Anyone who would steal these rights thus becomes not just a thief, but a thief who steals from the giver of rights, God Himself. At first glance, it seems self-evident that we are not created equal. From the moment of conception, we have areas of great inequality. Some have loving parents and some don't. Some have a higher capacity for learning or for athleticism built into their genetic code. Externally, some are born into affluence and some are born into poverty. Even today, how can we be created equal? The Declaration explains created equal by saying that every person is endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights. We are intrinsically equal. We are equal in inherent equality of worth, can only be bestowed by an almighty Creator. He alone can endow every person with unalienable rights. Our forefathers saw these things as self-evident. We were never a Christian nation in the sense of having a state religion, but we are a nation born out of trust in God, and from that trust flows our understanding of the rights and dignity of every human being. That's one of the many reasons we must hold tight to our nation's faith in God. That's what separated America from all the other nations. Our faith in God. Then he ends, happy 250th birthday, United States of America. All right, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we're almost to the end of chapter 1. There are seven quotations in verses 5 to 14 from the Old Testament that document the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to angels. And that's verses 5 to 14. But first of all, verse 4 says, having become so much superior than the angels. The Lord Jesus Christ is so much superior than the angels. By so much as He has inherited. Now what has He inherited? He has inherited a more excellent anima. Now that's the word, literally means name. It refers to the essence of God. It refers to the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ in comparison to the angels. Angels are great and angels are powerful, But no one has an inheritance like that of Christ, the eternal Son of God. He has inherited a more excellent name. His essence, His attributes, His reputation, His person, His authority, His power, His dominion far, far exceed that of any created angel. And so from chapter 1, verses 5 to the end of the chapter, the author of Hebrews, and nobody knows who it is. If you know who it is, stand up. Shout it out. Now the author of Hebrews uses 7 quotations from the Old Testament to document the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to angels. Now we've studied the first 6 of these quotations. And the last 2 of the quotations, quotation number 6 and quotation number 7, present the Lord Jesus Christ's power. Quotation number 6, Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And that's in our Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. So let's take a look at Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. You, and only you, O Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, with reference to the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They, the heavens and the earth, they will be destroyed. But you, and emphatically you, the Lord Jesus Christ, you remain unchanged. And they all, the heavens and the earth, will become old like a garment, a robe. Verse 12. And like a mantle or a robe, you, the Lord Jesus Christ, will roll them up as a garment. They, the heavens and the earth, will also be changed, discarded. But you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and only you, you keep on being the same, and your years absolutely will not come to an end. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. God is one in essence and 3 in personality, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God has always eternally existed. He is the eternally existing one. That's what it says in the Old Testament when it says, I am. I am means I am the eternally existing one. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternally existing God. He's the creator of the universe. Christ was in the beginning. He created the entire universe. He created the foundations of both the heavens and the earth. And this means He had to exist from all eternity past before the beginning. Thus, Christ, who created all things, is the eternal God. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. But the heavens and the earth, they are very transitory. They are here today, but they're going to be gone tomorrow. Right now, they're in a downward trend of deterioration and will eventually be destroyed. The heavens and the earth are compared to an old garment, a robe, that will one day be rolled up and thrown away. However, Christ is not transitory. Christ is eternal. He is immutable. He's unchangeable. He's permanent. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the future, the Lord Jesus Christ, He will create a new heavens and a new earth, and they will be eternal. Therefore, Christ is superior to angels. He's superior to angels in His essence, in His existence, in His power, in His immutability, in His destiny, and in His glory. So the heavens are at the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ is never at the mercy of the heavens. And the earth and the nations are at the mercy of Christ, but Christ is never at the mercy of the earth or nature. When the earth and nature are destroyed, the fallen angels will be judged and cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41. So these last two quotations present Christ's omnipotence, the all-powerful God. In quotation number 6, Psalm 102, 25 to 27, in our chapter 1, 10 through 12, and in quotation number 7, Psalm 110, verse 1, which is found in Hebrews 1:13. So this brings us to the last quotation. Quotation number 7, Psalm 110, verse 1. We always start out with the King James, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he, at any time? This is the post-positive conjunction de, plus the prepositional phrase pros, plus the accusative of the interrogative pronoun tis, plus the genitive plural of angelos with the definite article, plus the perfect active indicative of lego, plus the enclitic particle poter. First of all, the post-positive conjunction de, and that is the conjunction of contrast and is correctly translated but. And then we have the preposition pros plus the accusative of the interrogative pronoun tis. Looks like that in the Greek and in the English. The interrogative pronoun tis. And it's correctly translated, but, that's the post-positive conjunction de, but, pros, face to face with which, but face to face with which, pros plus the accusative, asking a question. This is asking a question. And then the genitive plural of angelos. Looks like that in the Greek, A, two gammas together. The first is pronounced like an N, G-E-L-O-S. Angelos. And angelos with the definite article, and it's the genitive case of the angel. So we now have but, death. Face to face with, pros plus the accusative, but face to face with which of the angels? And then the perfect of the verb lego. The perfect of the one, that's a, I skipped. Lego, there we go. L-E-G, long O, lego. And lego, the perfect tense, has he, who is he? God the Father. Has he, God the Father, said? And then the enclitic particle, pote, is a temporal particle. P-O-T-E, pote. The enclitic particle, pote, serves as a temporal particle, and it may be correctly translated at some time or other, or once, or formerly, or at any time. And that's how it should be translated here. At any time. So the corrected translation. But face to face with which of the angels has he, God the Father, said at any time? This is very, very powerful. But face to face with which of the angels has he, God the Father, said at any time? And now begins the quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit on my right hand. This is the present active imperative of kathemai, plus the prepositional phrase ek, plus the genitive plural of dexios, plus the genitive singular of the personal pronoun ego. The verb here, kathemai. K A T H long E M A I kathemai. All right, a couple of things on this verb. Literally, kathemai simply means to sit. Literally, simply means to sit. Two, figuratively, kathemai may be translated to stay, to live, to reside, to settle down. To stay, to live, to reside, to settle down. Three, it's very important that this is in the imperative mood. We have the imperative mood, and it means to sit down. To sit down. For this command is addressed to one person only. One person only. And that one person is the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. So this command is only given to one person only, the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. He is the God-man, undiminished deity and true humanity, united in one person forever. He was always eternal God, but on that very first Christmas, through the incarnation and virgin birth, he took on true humanity, and now he became the unique person of the universe, the theanthropic person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Undiminished deity, true humanity, united in one person forever, different from God in that he is man and perfect man, different from man in that he is the eternal God. And the command is given to one person only, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his hypostatic union as the God-man. No angel was ever commanded to sit at God the Father's right hand. Ever. No angel was ever given the mandate to sit at God the Father's right hand. 5. The present tense is a dramatic present. Dramatic present, which indicates that one of the most dramatic moments in history is when the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was commanded to sit down at the right hand of the Father. So the present tense is a dramatic present, which indicates that one of the most dramatic moments in history is when the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, was commanded to sit down at the right hand of the Father. The preposition ek denotes direction and is correctly translated at. And then we have dexion mou. That's D-E-K-S-I, long O-N, and then M-O-U, dexion mou. Dexion mou is at my right hand, at God the Father's right hand. And the right hand of God the Father, that's the place of honor. At my right hand, the place of honor. So the corrected translation says, sit down at my right hand, the place of honor. And then we have, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is the temporal conjunction heos, with the particle on, plus the aorist active subjunctive of tithemi, plus the accusative plural of ekthros with the definite article, plus the genitive singular of the personal pronoun su, plus hupopodion with the genitive plural of pous with the definite article. Not pous in boots. Not just the end if you're awake out there. Hupopodion with the genitive plural of pous with the definite article plus the genitive singular of the personal pronoun su. All right. We start out with the temporal conjunction heos. H-E long O-S. Heos. And heos is correctly translated until. And then we have the verb tithemi. T-I-T-H long E-M-I. Tithemi. Couple of things on this verb, tithemi. One, literally, tithemi means to put or to place or to lay. That's literally. Two, figuratively, tithemi means to make. Is that for me? Tell him I'm busy. Okay. Tithemi means to make, to appoint, to constitute. To make, to appoint, to constitute. Point 3, The subject of this verb is God the Father. God the Father is the subject of the verb. He does the appointing. He is the one who is making. So He, God the Father, is making, appointing. Four, the time of this appointment is at the second advent. The time of this appointment is the second advent of Jesus Christ. Five. Tithemi is a verb that takes a double accusative. It takes a double accusative. So, accusative number one. Tous ekthrousou. That's the accusative of the article, T-O-S, then. E-C-H-R-O-U-S, then the genitive of the personal pronoun here, S-O-U. Tous ekrousou, your enemies. Your enemies. So the first accusative, accusative number one, your enemies. Accusative number two, hupopatian. H-U-P-O-P-O-D-I-O-N. Hupopatian. And that's the Greek word footstool. And then we have ton podion sou, for your feet. So again, point five. Tithemi is a verb that takes a double accusative. Accusative number one, tous ekrousou, your enemies. Accusative number two, hupopatian, the footstool. Ton podion sou, for your feet. So point six. The footstool for your feet was a sign of conquest in the ancient world. The footstool for your feet was a sign of conquest in the ancient world. You were victorious over your enemies. Seven. This is a sign of the Lord Jesus Christ's victory over all fallen angels. This is a sign of the Lord Jesus Christ's conquest and victory over all fallen angels. So, the corrected translation. But face to face, with which of the angels has He, God the Father, said at any time, sit down at my right hand, the place of honor, until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet? Ooh, this is very, very powerful. But face to face, with which of the angels has He, God the Father, said at any time, sit down at my right hand, the place of honor, until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet? One. God the Father's enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ declares His acceptance of the Son, declares His acceptance of the Son, and His acceptance of the Son's ministry on earth. He totally fulfilled Operation Footstool. The Father's enthronement of Jesus Christ declares His acceptance of the Son and His acceptance of the Son's ministry on earth. He totally, 100% fulfilled Operation Footstool. The plan of salvation. Two, Christ's enthronement at the Father's right hand foreshadows His enthronement on earth when He will reign and rule on King David's throne during the millennial kingdom. Christ's enthronement at the Father's right hand foreshadows His enthronement on earth when He will reign and rule on King David's throne during the millennial kingdom. Turn over to Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, let's start at verse 30. And the angel said to her, Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God." Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Luke 1, 31 to 33. Three. In the future, all Christ's enemies will be put under His feet. In the future, all Christ's enemies will be put under His feet. Four, the Son, in His hypostatic union, is destined to rule the universe in the eternal state. The Son, in His hypostatic union, is destined to rule the universe in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus Christ will create. He created this universe, and the liberals are all telling us, don't drive cars that use gas. You're destroying the planet. Bull pucky. Somebody saw my Hummer out there, and he didn't know that it was my Hummer. And I was putting garbage out. He goes, "See that? See that Hummer?" I go, "Yeah." "That guy is destroying the planet." That is the dumbest thing I ever heard any Homo sapien biped ever utter from the orifice of his face, ever. There's only one person who will destroy this planet, and that's the one who created it. And the one who created it is Jesus Christ. He created and he will destroy it. And I'm not Jesus Christ. In case you didn't know. I'm not Jesus Christ. And that is my Hummer. And I love it. Uses gas. And I'm going to use gas. It's not going to destroy this planet. Only Jesus Christ. Only the one who created the universe will destroy the universe. And then he will create a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever and ever. And we will reign with him in the new heavens and new earth forever. So in the future, all Christ's enemies will be put under his feet. Point four, the Son is destined to rule the universe in the eternal state of the new heavens and new earth, for he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Operation Footstool will be fulfilled at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Operation Footstool will be fulfilled at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And it's very clearly presented in Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, with justice. That's perfect justice, absolute righteousness. He judges and makes war when he returns at the second advent. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood because he's returning to bring judgment at the second advent on all his enemies. And his name is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, all his enemies, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the Son is destined to rule the universe in the eternal state of the new heavens and earth, for he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Five, this verse portrays Christ's complete victory over his enemies. This verse portrays Christ's complete victory over his enemies. So So Hebrews 1 verse 13 again sounds like this. But face to face with which of the angels has he, God the Father, said at any time, now quotation number 7, Psalm 110 verse 1, sit down at my right hand, the place of honor, until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. All right. Well, that brings us to a doctrine I've never taught, the doctrine of Operation Footstool. The doctrine of Operation Footstool. Number one, point one is definition. Point one, definition. And under point one, subpoint one, the prerequisites to Operation Footstool. There are prerequisites, three prerequisites to Operation Footstool. What are those three prerequisites? I'm glad you asked. The first prerequisite was our Lord's victory on the cross. The first prerequisite was our Lord's victory on the cross. When God the Father gathered up the sins of the whole world, poured them out on Christ, and judged them in Christ once and for all. That was the first prerequisite for Operation Footstool. The second prerequisite was the resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ, at which point he received the third royal title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. That's the second prerequisite for Operation Footstool. The resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ, at which point he received the third royal title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. Now, this second prerequisite includes the completion of the church as the body of Christ. And this prerequisite is completed at the rapture of the church. So this second prerequisite includes the completion of the church universal, not the local, this isn't the local church, the church universal as the body of Christ. And this prerequisite is completed at the rapture of the church. Now, this is still a part of the second prerequisite. First, number one, because of the session of Christ, Jesus Christ being seated at the place of honor of God the Father, because of the session of Christ at the right hand of the Father, the angelic conflict has shifted gears. We are now living in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Because of the session of Christ, because he's seated at the right hand of the Father in his hypostatic union following his resurrection, ascension, and then session, we are now living, the attack of Satan can no longer be on Christ. In the Old Testament, the attack was on the line of Christ, all throughout the Old Testament, and then at the incarnation and virgin birth on Jesus Christ himself. But following the strategic victory on the cross, the greatest battlefield of all time, following his resurrection, ascension, and session, being seated at the right hand of the Father, now Satan's attack changes. Now he attacks the body of Christ. And that means he's attacking every one of you. Every member of the royal family of God is in his sight. And he has a strategy to make you a total casualty. Now, the question is, are you going to be a casualty? Or are you going to be a victor in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict? There's no reason why all of you associated with this ministry are not victors in this angelic conflict. Winners. None of you should be casualties. And this ministry goes all over America. People are listening to my classes all over America. And that's, they should all, I expect all of them, to be victors in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And that intensified stage of the angelic conflict is seen in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. This armor of God is not on your body. It goes on in your heart, in your soul, so that you can take your stand against the devil's strategies. He has all kinds of strategies to make you a casualty. But God's given you the armor of God to be a victor in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not a visible war. But against ruling demons, against demons in authority, against the powers of this dark world, world-ruling demon, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Be victorious. And after you have done everything, to stand. So because of the session of Christ at the right hand of the Father in the place of honor, the angelic conflict has shifted gears. Now we're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Secondly, the body of Christ, the church universal, is being prepared on earth. As we speak, every time an individual believes in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any and all works, instantly God the Holy Spirit takes that believer and enters him into union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, making him a part of the body of Christ. So the body of Christ, the church universal, is being prepared on earth as we speak by means of the baptism of the Spirit, in which every believer is entered into union with Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Third, when the body is completed, it is removed from the devil's world by means of the rapture of the church. When the body is completed, it is removed from the devil's world by means of the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 57, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. Now, we're still in the second prerequisite. The prerequisites to Operation Footstool. First prerequisite was our Lord's victory on the cross, fulfilling Operation Grace. The second prerequisite is the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ, at which point He received the title King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And this second prerequisite includes the completion of the church as the body of Christ. And this prerequisite is completed at the rapture of the church. So, and we've noted 3 points under this. We got 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. All is a part of the second prerequisite. But you got to come back next week. Now, I have no idea, surgery's Tuesday, I have no idea if I'll be here next week. I'd love to be here next week. I'd love to feed the Lord's sheep. But that's all up to the Lord. So I'm going to be here Sunday, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. And do you see any creek rising out there? I'll be here Sunday and teaching and then go in for surgery, and I'll be back as quickly as I can be back. All right? Father, we thank You, sir, for Your amazing grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.